We're turning once again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. And yet again, we're going to be looking at part of verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. I thought for a week or two I was beginning to make a little faster progress in 1 Peter 3, but having looked generally at the passage from verse 13 through to the end of the chapter, we're now looking a little more particularly at some of the great statements in it, and verse 15 has engaged our attention for 2 weeks. This is the third, and I was just thinking and praying about this. I'm not sure if I'll come back to it again. There's a lot that we need to consider in it as the Lord leads and enables. But certainly today we want to think of these words in verse 15. Before we read it, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray for the stillness of thy presence, for the solemnity of God in the midst. We pray for the work of thy Spirit. We pray for the application of thy word to preacher and people alike. We pray for the anointing of thy power. O God, our Father, speak a word in season today to all the people of God and to such as know not Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. In what was at once one of the blackest and one of the brightest days in all of Scottish church history, Patrick Hamilton, a 24-year-old member of the royal family, became the first martyr of the Lord Jesus Christ in the course of the Reformation in Britain. In 6 long hours of suffering, one of Europe's brightest young scholars proved himself to be one of her most stalwart saints. Hamilton had borne a wonderfully clear testimony and confession when he was seized by the papal authorities for preaching the gospel, and he confounded their ablest theologians. Before being bound to the stake, because he was of the princely line, he was invited to recant and live. But his faith was unshakable, and he spoke words that are of immortal value and beauty. He said, "Though the fire is bitter to the flesh and fearful to man, yet it is the entrance into eternal life which none shall possess that denies Christ Jesus before this wicked generation. As to my confession, I will not deny it for the awe of your fire, for my confession and belief is in Jesus Christ." Nor did that young man alter that confession or that testimony to Jesus Christ through 6 long hours of torture. The wood that the papists brought to burn him was yet wet and green, so that even though they placed packs of gunpowder among the faggots which exploded, injuring the young man, yet the fire would not blaze. 3 attempts were made to kindle that blaze, And all that they did was to char and scar and scorch the body of Patrick Hamilton, leaving him yet alive, suffering in the most unspeakable agony. While his relentless murderers set about obtaining more wood to finish their diabolical task, he was yet again asked to recant. His answer tells me something of the power of the hold of the gospel over his soul. He said, "If I had chosen to recant, I need not have been here." And then looking at the one who was calling for recantation, he said, "But I pray you, come hither and put your little finger in this fire, for and testify to the truth of your religion." Of course, that offer was not taken up. Finally, the fire did burn. The great iron chain about his waist burned clean through the middle of his body. And in his last agonies, someone cried out for a sign to be given that he was yet of the same mind and dying in the faith. His personal friend and follower who chronicled these things in great detail said that Patrick Hamilton held aloft three fingers of a half-consumed hand and held it there until he died, a feeble but bless God triumphant testimony to the power of grace. The soul fled the body into its eternal house, not made with hands, reserved for him in heaven. That's a little glimpse of the martyr spirit. And it's that martyr spirit that is woven into the very fabric of this text. I can indeed think of no more outstanding exercise of the duty which Peter here inculcates him to the people of God. It is usual for preachers to take this text as a text on witnessing for Jesus Christ. And of course, it includes witnessing for Jesus Christ. But if this text is merely restricted to being a text on witnessing, first of all, it is not really going to answer to the purpose, for it says you give an answer to everyone who asks a reason. Christian witnessing ought to be more than speaking to people who ask to be spoken to. And secondly, and I think more importantly, it misses the whole point of the text. You see, if you look at this verse 15, you will find it important to see where it is located in Peter's argument. It's located right in the middle of a section that is dealing with suffering and potential suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once that is recognized, then you can understand that what Peter is saying in these words, that you are to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, or to give an apology, or to give a defense to every man that asks you, a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. What he's saying is, first of all, do not let the fear of reprisal or fear of persecution keep you from a firm stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, he's saying, if and when you are charged judicially with being a Christian, when you are laid hold of by the civil power, and you're put on trial for Christ, he says, do not recant, but bravely bear your testimony to the hope that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what Christians ought to do in such extreme circumstances, obviously they ought to do in all circumstances, so that this is not just a word for men in Peter's day, or for men in the days of the Reformation, like Patrick Hamilton. This is a word for God's people in our day. You see, this is our concern. Standing without apology for the hope of the gospel. Never has there been a greater or more urgent need for that stand to be made than in this day of wishy-washy compromise with the world, with sin, and with the devil. Christendom is cursed with compromise. We have men both in the pulpit and in the pews who have rubber bands for backbones. And God's word today would be that we would take our stand without apology for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the hope of His gospel. Now, when you look at our text, you will find that an unapologetic stand requires three things. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not going to say, do this, and do this, and you will automatically be standing. That's not what I'm going to say. I'm going to say that there are three prerequisites, three necessities, which this text sets forth if you are going to stand without apology for Jesus Christ. And the first thing is a happy, and I use that word advisedly because Peter uses it in verse 14. Happy are ye. A happy confidence in Christ. Notice what he says. He speaks of giving an answer to every man that asketh of you a reason of the hope that is in you. The hope that is in you. According to the Epistle of Jude in verse 3, the faith was committed to the saints. And the saints, therefore, are the best advocates of the faith. Because they cannot merely speak about it theoretically. They are able, as God has given them powers to learn and reason, etc., no doubt to speak of it theoretically and theologically. But far more important than that, they are able to speak of it with certainty, with testimony. They are able to testify of the certain security and the assurance which the Lord Jesus Christ gives. Now that is the meaning of the word hope in gospel terms. Hope is not to be conceived of as something vague or uncertain. Rather, it is a confident waiting for something that is divinely certain, but as yet unseen by us. Now, this is what has always enabled Christians to stand as witnesses, to be true to Christ. It is this hope that is in them that has enabled God's people even to go to the martyr's crown with songs of joy upon their lips. It is this that puts backbone into the Church of Jesus Christ. It is this that makes them unflinching in their duty. It is this that makes them unswerving in their fidelity to Jesus Christ. The hope that is in them. Now that hope of the gospel is absolutely unique. Every man has his hopes. But every man outside of Christ will find his hopes to be mere figments of his imagination. The hope of the gospel is unique because it is real. It maketh not ashamed. And that's because, first and foremost, it is a Christ-centered hope. Over in Acts chapter 28 and in verse 20, the Apostle Paul from his prison in Rome speaks to the Jewish leaders of that city, and he says, "For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Now, when he came to expound the hope of Israel, in verse 23, we find that he persuaded these men concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. What is the hope of Israel? The hope of Israel is Jesus Christ. His person, his advent according to Scripture, his ministry, his atoning death and blood shedding, his bodily resurrection, his ongoing intercession, his return in glory. Jesus Christ is the hope of the people of God, and all that God's people hope for is centered in the person and work of the Redeemer. That means that their hope is a well-grounded hope. When you turn over to Romans chapter 8, and in verse 34, you read that Christ died, yea, rather is risen again. He is even at the right hand of God, and he also maketh intercession for us. C.H. Spurgeon called those four things the four pillars of the gospel. Christ died. Christ rose. Christ is at the right hand of God. Christ maketh intercession for us. Now, my friend, consider Christ. He is the very essence of all that you hope for in the gospel. Consider Christ. And as you consider Christ, ask yourself the question, what can possibly cause our hope to fail? What can possibly cause our hope to disintegrate and leave us forlorn and destitute, desolate and damned? How can it happen? Did not Christ die to put away sin? Has he not purchased for us eternal salvation by the shedding of his own blood? Has he not in that blood made a full payment of the ransom? Has he not satisfied the wrath of God that was our due? Has he not through that purchase wrought for us an everlasting justification? How then can our hope perish? Did he not rise from the dead on account of his acceptance with God and our acceptance in him? He was delivered because of our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. Thank God he died. Thank God he rose again. Can our hope perish? Did he not then ascend to heaven? Does he not now intercede at the right hand of God? Is he not now presenting his precious blood? Does the sweet savor of the ever fresh sacrifice of Jesus Christ not continually ascend like sweet incense into the nostrils of God? Is he not exalted? above all principality and power? Is there then a demon in hell or out of hell? Is there one power in earth or hell that can ever pluck from his hand the weakest trembling soul whom he has redeemed? Bless God, we have hope in Christ. But it's a particular hope. It's a hope especially of his return. This comes out again and again in Scripture. Titus 2 verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Let me give you the full force of what Paul wrote. There's a particular rule of Greek grammar which comes into play here. And there's only one meaning to the words. There are those who want to make the blessed hope one thing and the glorious appearing another thing. But Paul knew nothing of that. What he's saying is looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Now I want you to see it. Here is the hope that's blessed. Here's the hope that brought happy confidence to the heart of every newborn babe in the early church. Here's the hope, my friend, that filled and thrilled the souls of the apostles and those early preachers as they blazed a trail across the world for God. What was it? It was that the Savior who rose up into heaven from the Mount of Olives was coming back in power and great glory. He is coming again. What a hope that is. Man, I want to tell you, that hope is as alive today as it was in the days of Paul. Yes, you could argue it's even greater today than it was in the days of Paul. I don't know when the Lord's coming. Not going to fall into the trap of so many foolish preachers who nearly put a date on the Lord's coming. According to one character in New York, he was to come in 1981. He's revised that, I think, and he's coming in 1987. Well, I think the Lord will prove him wrong both times. He's done it once and he'll do it again. I'm not going to put a date on it, but I do know this, that his coming is almost 2,000 years nearer to me than it was to Paul. He's coming. What a hope that is. The Apostle Paul took up this hope in that wonderfully familiar passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think those are some of the sweetest words in Scripture. Verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Notice how the hope is injected again. Others have no hope. When people die, that's the end of your association. You've no hope of seeing them again. You've no hope of fellowship. You've no hope of heaven. You've no hope of life. You've no hope of anything if you haven't got Christ. But he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have died in Christ. I don't want you to be sorrowing like those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. It's an old English word meaning precede. We shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the blessed hope of the Christian. Therefore he could say, comfort one another with these words. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he was writing to the same people undergoing intense persecution, how did he buoy up their spirits? He says, to you who are troubled, rest with us God will give you rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. It's the same blessed hope. Jesus is coming again. Man, we ought this morning to be a rejoicing people. We shall see Him whom having not seen we love. We shall see Him in whom all our hope is centered. It is therefore a hope of full redemption. Romans 8, 23 and 24 takes this, puts this very clearly before us, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. Literally, we are saved in hope or in expectation. We have been saved once and for all. And we're in a state of expectation. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 8 and verse 24. What are we expecting? The redemption of the body. That means a physical resurrection. For Christ rose, we shall rise. He is the first fruits, and afterward, them which are Christ's at His coming, they'll also rise. We have read of that in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Apostle John spoke of this in 1 John 3 and verse 2. He said, we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. Here's the hope. We shall be like Him. What does that mean? Philippians 3:21 gives you the answer. He shall change our vile body, or the body of our humiliation. How often has this old body dragged down the loftiest spiritual desires? How often have we longed to pray and the flesh has wrought against us? How often would we stand stalwart for God and the flesh would grow weak? He says, God by His grace is going to change this body of humiliation and make it like unto Christ's glorious body. That, my friend, is our hope. In a word, it's the hope of everlasting glory. I love the words of Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look into verse 2. Where does all that end? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see it? Justification, reconciliation, glory. You go through your New Testament and you'll be amazed at how often the Holy Ghost starts with our experience of Christ and carries it right through to glory. That, my friend, is the hope of the people of God. Now clearly, anyone with this happy confidence in Jesus Christ is in a perfect position to stand up for the Savior without apology and to declare the hope of the gospel. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 12 and 34, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, the end of verse 13, quotes the words of the 116th Psalm. And he says, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Listen then to what he speaks. Knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and present us with you. Look again as he finishes this great chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. For this cause, for what cause? For what reason? For the reason that we have this hope. We believe it. We know it. He's going to raise us up with Christ. For this cause, we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, man, I always have to wonder at how close Paul lived to heaven. You know something? Paul comes to talk about this light affliction. Earlier in the chapter, he has had to confess, we're troubled on every side, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're cast down, we're always bearing about in our body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He says later in this epistle about the persecutions, about the rods, the beatings, the whippings, the lashings, the stonings, the shipwreckings. And how does he describe it? With a long face saying, "Oh God, you must be wonderfully pleased with the wonderfully difficult life that I have had, and how I have nobly borne it all, and oh, what a great burden you've placed in my shoulders." No, sir. Paul says, look at it all. See him lying there at Lystra, left for dead, with the marks of 1,000 stones upon his body. See him with his whole body a mangled mass of flesh and gore, as from head to toe he runs down with the rivers of his own blood. See him with the great strips of flesh torn by the Roman lash from off his body. See him with all men cursing him, rejecting him, and the very saints spurning him. And then hear him say, "Lord, this is but our light affliction, and it's only for a moment, and it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." I want to tell you, friend, Paul lived in the anteroom of heaven. He had the hope, a happy confidence in Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, my friend, when that hope possesses your soul, then you can witness. Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly pointed out that one of the greatest difficulties in witnessing today, and one of the greatest obstacles to convincing unsaved men that there's anything in the gospel, is not only the deadness and the hardness of their own heart. Oh, we admit that. But it's the fact that the preachers and the witnessers have so little of the glory of the gospel about them themselves. But oh, if the confidence that there is in Christ grips the heart, if the hope that there is in the gospel suffuses your whole being with beams of heavenly light, then you can stand up without apology for the Lord Jesus Christ. This happy confidence in turn leads us to the second necessity for that stand, and it is a holy allegiance to Christ. He says, be ready to give an answer. Literally, be ready for a defense. It's the same word as Paul used in Philippians 1 when he said, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." The word does not really mean an answer as such at all. It's not merely a reply. It is a verbal defense. It's where you get the English word apologetics. That's the science of defending the gospel. Well, Paul says, be ready, or Peter says, be ready for a defense. The call here is for unwavering fidelity to Jesus Christ. A fidelity marked by boldness. I want you to see that very clearly in the text. He says, be ready for an answer. Be ready for a defense. The idea is of a people who are not on retreat. They're not going into their shell because they think if we stand out boldly, we're going to feel the weight of persecution. No. Peter says, be ready. Now, I think we have got to understand something
When a man asks you the gospel, very often, especially in perilous times, you don't know. You don't know the reason for his inquiry. I referred to Patrick Hamilton. One of the things that led to his conviction was a certain man by the name of Campbell who insinuated himself into the company, asked questions as if he were an earnest seeker, simply to betray the young preacher to those who would murder him. But Peter says, don't let the possibility of informers or betrayers keep you from standing for Jesus Christ. Don't let the possibility that your love for Christ will be turned to your own physical and material detriment keep you from standing for Jesus Christ. He says, be ready for a defense of the gospel. Be ready with your apology for Jesus Christ. When the hope of the gospel is real and vital, God's people will be bold. This boldness is the great hallmark, you know, of the early church. Turn back to the book of Acts. I've already shown you how that the hope of the gospel burned brightly in their souls. Now look at Acts chapter 4, verse 13. When they saw what? The boldness of Peter and John. That's the first thing that struck the religious leaders of Jewry. The boldness of Peter and John. Now come down to verse 29. After they had been threatened, they prayed. The whole church prayed, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Look at verse 31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. It's the mark of the Spirit's power. God does not give His people the fullness of the Holy Ghost to sit in some back room gabbling in the garbage of some gibberish just to have some spine-tingling experience. That's not the fullness of the Holy Ghost. Nothing even remotely connected with the fullness of the Holy Ghost. The fullness of the Holy Ghost is that man may preach Christ with boldness. That's what it's all about. Oh, what boldness they had. Saul of Tarsus was just converted. But look at Acts chapter 9, verse 27. Barnabas testifies at the end of that verse how he, that is Saul, had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Just saved. Now look at verse 29. He spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. We find the same with Apollos in Acts chapter 18, verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now, he had only a certain light at that time. He came to have more. But he spake boldly for Christ. Now, my friend, I want to get this to you. Behind that boldness lies the secret of these apostles and these early Christians. And their secret wasn't their personality, their courage. That wasn't their secret. The secret was
an allegiance of heart to Jesus Christ. That's the big thing about them. Men whose hearts are truly engaged to Christ will stand without apology. The devil often comes. I remember going through this as a young Christian. We used to, especially at our Easter convention meetings, hear missionaries come and speak of the hardships and the difficulties, and I'd hear about martyrs for the faith, and the devil would give me an awful time. Have you the courage to stand up like that? Well, of course, in Belfast, I wasn't going to need the courage to stand up for God against South American Indians. I needed a different kind of grace. God wasn't going to give me grace that I would need in the jungles of Brazil to walk the streets of Belfast. But I had to learn this. If your heart is engaged with Christ, and if the love of Christ constrains you, then, my friend, you'll stand. You'll be given grace to stand in the hour of need. I was reading last night the story, a true story, of a young English girl from a very wealthy and aristocratic family. Some years ago, she was sent by her parents to a finishing school, probably in the continent, or somewhere in the south of England, I'm not quite sure, but it was a finishing school. I don't know if you have many of those over here, but rich young ladies, having completed their formal education, will go to this very exclusive school, and there they will brush up on, of course, their educational attainments, but they will also pay particular attention to social graces, to etiquette, to fashion, to anything that's going to enable them to take their place as a high-born lady in high society. This young woman did the course. She went one night to a gospel meeting in the town where she was resident. She came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as soon as she was saved, she had a burning desire to lay all aside and to give her life in the service of the gospel in a foreign mission field. In the first flush of joy, she wrote to her parents, and she told them what the Lord had done for her and what she now intended to do with her life. Her father autocratically wrote a letter, and he commanded her to come home. And when she got there, he said, "That sort of thing is all right for the low-born and the uneducated, but it's not for someone from your station in life." Then he gave the ultimatum. He said, "By tomorrow morning, you either renounce this folly or you renounce this family and leave this home. I won't have it." That was a hard night. She spent that night with tears in prayer. And at last God gave the victory. By now it was dawn, and she packed her case. She turned to her piano for the last time, and she started to pick out a tune. And she sang the words of a well-known hymn: "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shalt be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition, Christ and heaven are still my own. God used that in her case because her father heard every word of it. God broke his heart and brought him to the Savior through it. But first of all, there had to come a place in that girl's life where allegiance to Jesus Christ came first. The call of God is, "My son, give me thy heart." That's the call. Now I want to tell you, you can say all the right things. You can do all the right things. You can appear to be a bold defender. But you'll be fooling yourself if your heart is not engaged to Christ. The psalmist said, "My heart is fixed." The second necessity to standing is a holy allegiance to Christ. Finally, let me point you to the third necessity. It is a humble reliance on Christ. He says, "Do this with meekness and fear." Now, meekness is not weakness. I know that ungodly men so construe it. But meekness is not weakness. It is humility. And this humility is coupled with godly fear. When I look at this verse in 1 Peter 3:15, I have to remark how it starts with an emphasis on fear. The quotation is from Isaiah, and it is, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart." It is a sanctification that Isaiah says puts the fear of God in your heart. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at this from Isaiah 8, and I was pointing out to you that the fear of God gets such a grip of a man's heart that he does not fear what flesh will do to him. Now it starts off here in 1 Peter 3:15 with the idea of fear, and it finishes with the same idea of fear. Fear the Lord, that sanctify the Lord in your heart. Be ready for a defense. Give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Oh, it's the same thought that a man who has a fear of God will not fear demons or men. But surely there's another thought. Humility and fear. If there's one thing makes me scared in the life of a Christian, it's a proud and arrogant, bombastic self-assurance of his own ability. When I hear a Christian say, "Oh, don't worry about me, I can do it," I get scared for that man. You see, this fear, I believe, has in it a healthy mistrust of the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 6 and 63, "The flesh profiteth nothing. It is the Spirit that quickeneth." Back in the book of the Psalms, Psalm 108, the psalmist David had this in mind when he cries at the end of the psalm, "Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for He it is that shall tread down our enemies." My friend, let's get this. Paul said, "We have no confidence in the flesh, nor can we have confidence in the flesh. Therefore, what are we to do?" Well, he tells us in Hebrews 12 what we are to do. We're to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. That's the flesh. Man, don't be relying on your flesh. It'll beset you with weakness and sin and failure. Lay aside the flesh and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Then verse 3, "For consider Him." Verse 2, "Look to Him." Verse 3, "Consider Him." that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. How do you overcome the defeat and the weariness of the flesh? By looking unto Jesus, a humble reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ. The need of this hour is men who will stand without apology for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many are compromising viciously on every hand. There are few who will heed the injunction of Jude and earnestly contend for the faith. Now you and I do not have to face at this point in time and in this land of liberty. We do not have to face what Patrick Hamilton faced for the sake of Jesus Christ. Our foes are more subtle, but they are nonetheless real. We need to heed the call of the Holy Ghost through Paul as he let it down in Ephesians chapter 6. From verse 10, he says, wherefore, or finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Why? Because verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against every satanic fury. Verse 13, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, or having overcome all, to stand, stand without apology. Now I have set before you this morning the three great necessities for that stand: a happy confidence in Christ, a holy allegiance to Christ, and a humble reliance upon Christ. If you consider those three things, what is our message? As we stand, our message will be hope in Christ. As we stand, our method will be faith in Christ, humbly relying on him. And as we stand, our motivation will be love for Christ. May God grant us this morning an abundance of these three greatest of all gifts and virtues. May he grant us an abundance of faith, of hope, and of love. And as he grants us those things, may he enable us to stand without apology for our great God and Savior Jesus Christ and for his glorious gospel of grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We do want every head bowed. In just one moment, this meeting will be over. I wonder, before you leave this house this morning, can you face the first great question of life? Have I the hope of the gospel? Have I hope in Christ? Have I this confident knowledge of heaven with Christ, the glory of God for all eternity? Man or woman, if you're not saved today, we'd love to see you saved. I'm here to help you to Christ. Come and have a word with me. Let me open the scriptures with you and point you to the Savior. And if you are rejoicing in the hope of the gospel, then let me exhort you be ready to stand. May God strengthen us with His Spirit in the inner man and enable us to stand four square for Jesus Christ. Lord, bless Thy word to our heart. We ask Thee that Thou wilt give fruit for its proclamation. We pray that Thou wilt save the lost and bring them into the sure and certain hope of the gospel, and get Thy people to the place wherein, endued with faith and hope and love, they may truly stand for the crown rights of King Jesus and for the crown jewels of His gospel. Part us with Thy blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.